Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. It is my humble honor and privilege to be with you today, opening God's Word together. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. But before we begin, I do just want to say again, thank you. Thank you to the search team, to those that we have had the privilege of meeting this weekend, those who have asked questions, those who have sent notes of encouragement to me and to my family, you know, to the Arrow Heights church family, on behalf of my family, thank you. Thank you. We were actually at breakfast yesterday at Chick-fil-A eating the Lord's chicken. May it forever be. Amen. And my daughter, five-year-old London, out of the blue, said, Dad? I said, yes. She said, thank you for saying yes to be the pastor of our new church family so we could meet all of our new church friends. And I said, well, London, there's still a vote. So just know that you are carrying the hopes and dreams of a little five-year-old girl over there, so no pressure. No pressure. I'm kidding. We are absolutely humbled and honored by your trust in considering me to be the next lead pastor of Arrow Heights Baptist Church. I love Jesus. I trust him. I am dedicated in whatever way God allows me to urge the local church to be a church that trusts and follows Jesus together, to help the church of God be centered on the Word of God. And so to that end, if I can direct us anywhere this morning, I want to direct our eyes and our hearts and our focus and our attention on a reality that we often know about, that we often talk about, even sing about together in the church, yet can easily pass us by if we aren't careful, just due to a calloused familiarity. And so the simple sentence that I want us to pause and consider this morning is this: God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us. The almighty, untouchable creator and sustainer of all things, the architect of the universe, the painter of the skies, the one who dwells eternally together as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he has spoken in words to us. More pointedly, God has spoken to us through a book. 40 different writers over the span of 1,500 years, sufficient, authoritative, without error in the original manuscripts. God, the Holy Spirit, carried men along through works of history and poetry and proclamation and revelation, even personal letters, addressing from the making of the cosmos to the most intimate, trivial disagreement in the church. God has spoken to us through a book. So what about it? What does that mean for human history? What does that mean for the church? What does that mean for us, for you here today, that God has spoken to us? And so if I may, let me ask, if given unlimited access to your life, what would an unbeliever say is true about God based on the way that you handle his word? What would an unbeliever say is true about the Bible based on the way you interact with his word? Aside from a few surface-level adjustments, would your life, would our churches look any different if the Bible simply did not exist? Well, I have a very simple goal today, And that said, I want you to be compelled to actively trust God's word more. And by doing so, to know and to trust God more. So whether you are an avid reader and student of God's word, or you don't even own a Bible today, I want you, after the next few minutes, to be compelled to actively trust God's word more. But first, I want to admit something. You know, if you have spent any time attempting to interact with the Bible, you know that God's word can be difficult. This is not a pamphlet. It doesn't come with an instruction manual. There are no pictures, unless you count the maps or reading from a children's Bible. But there's a lot of blood, a lot of questions, a lot of God did what? God said that? God's word can be difficult. And as a result, instead of wrestling with it ourselves, we may often be tempted to say, well, can't I just pay a guy to read it and think about it for me and then just give me the highlights once a week? Or can't I just take some of the good parts and maybe put those on a pillow or on a mug or an Instagram meme? Can I just get a general gist of what the Bible is and go from there, you know, not cussing and being a moral person and smiling when the barista at Starbucks misspells my name? You know, can't I just do that in response to God speaking to us? The answer to that is no, because that's not how God gives his word, and it's his book, not ours. Again, God's word can be difficult, but it's God's word. And now, I don't want to guilt anyone today into reading the Bible. Guilt is a horrible motivator and a lesser appeal than what the Bible deserves. Christianity is not a should religion. Instead, I want you today to be moved from why should I actively read God's word to how could I not actively read God's word? And so to accomplish this, I can think of no better charge than one from the scripture itself. So again, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to focus in verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. And as you're turning there, to give you some context, 2 Timothy is a personal letter from a friend, a mentor, a spiritual father to his son in the faith. It's written by the apostle Paul toward the end of his life, about 64 AD, from prison. And he's writing to Timothy, who is one of the relatively new pastors of the church in Ephesus, someone, honestly, who's a little bit scared, who's perhaps a bit hesitant, feeling overwhelmed, possibly even doubting. And what Paul says to Timothy in this letter is, Timothy, keep your eyes on the gospel. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Chapter 1, he says, Timothy, guard the gospel. Chapter 2, suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, continue in the gospel. And chapter 4, proclaim the gospel. Why? Because there is an urgent problem at the church in Ephesus. Let's look at that in verse 3. Look at chapter 1. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And note, Paul is not just talking about the heathen or the pagan out there. He's talking about people inside the church. In verses 6 through 9, Paul puts names and faces to the haunting verse from Matthew 7, 21 through 23, in which Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And then Jesus says, "Well, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You know, the Bible paints a very stark picture that there are many who will take the name of the Lord, even take up the word of the Lord, yet will not recognize its authority as the power of the Lord, as the power of God. But Paul says the power in the word of God is the power of the word of God, that God's word is powerful. And what is its power? Well, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." Which brings us to chapter 3, verse 14. Paul encourages Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You know, the first thing that Paul wants Timothy to see is that God's word is powerful because God's word is personal. God's word is personal. "As for you," he says. This is a personal appeal. This is a decision that Timothy must either embrace or reject. So Paul says, no matter what the world claims, no matter what the voices say or what the people want, "As for you, Timothy, you continue." Continue in what? In what you have learned and have firmly believed. And what is that? Verse 15. It's the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So what is the significance of knowing and believing and trusting and learning the scriptures? It's that the scriptures testify to salvation in and through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Christians must be centered on the word because the word itself is centered on Christ. It's only through God's word that we learn John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "The wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's only through God's word that we read the words in Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, that are very honest with us, that say, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived," it says, "in the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Church, it's only through the scriptures that we learn that God is there, that we are broken in our active and passive disobedience against him, our rebellion, and that as a result, we all carry a debt that we cannot pay, and the judge is coming soon to collect. But God the Son, fully God, came as fully man to pay the infinite debt that mankind owed, because he himself, as God, was the only one of infinite worth. And he has set us free from this kingdom of self and sin, and he calls us to surrender our rebellious hearts, to trust him as our Father and find true life, both now and in eternity, trusting and following Jesus in all of life for the rest of life. Only through the scriptures do we learn that we are called to be sons. We are called to be daughters of the one true King. This is the message. This is the good news, the gospel. And we only know it through God's word. And how did Timothy see? How did he see and learn these truths? Well, verse 14, Paul says, knowing from whom you learned it. Verse 15, he says, from childhood, Timothy was brought up in the word in a gospel-centered community. Church, you think children's ministry is unimportant? Think again. In your home, you think the intentional and consistent work of discipling your family is unimportant? Think again. Those who've walked further down the road, you think that passing on your story, both your successes and your failures, urging on the younger believers in the faith, you think that is unimportant? Please think again. It was vitally important for Timothy. Timothy is only able to reject the voices of this world and to stand on the truth of who God is and to fight for the truth of the gospel because he has seen it proved over and over in the lives of those around him, his church, even from his youth. Church, these words, this gospel faith does not exist in a vacuum or on a shelf. They are lived, explained, and confirmed through people. That's why God gives us the church. You know, the gospel is a message, but it's a message that has flesh. It is meant to be shared. It is meant to be modeled. It is meant to have grit among us and through God's people, trusting and following Jesus together. The word of God is personal. Why? Because our God is a personal God. So the word of God is personal, but also we read here that God's word is profitable. Look at verse 16. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, now in verse 16, don't jump immediately to it's profitable. Now it is, but okay, we have a temptation or a tendency to jump towards, oh, we can get something from it, which is true. But first, Paul notes that scripture is profitable not just because it breathes into us, but because it is breathed out by God. It's this Greek word, theopneustos, theos meaning God, neustos meaning breath. Here Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. It is limitless, spiritual oxygen filled for us with both a power and a purpose. And that purpose is to be profitable, to teach us because it is instructive, to reprove us because it is our authority, to correct us because it is our guide in the truth, to train us in righteousness Because in it, in God's word, the righteousness or the way of God is revealed. You know, in God's word, we see God's character and trustworthiness in the past so that we will trust him and his character in the present. Verse 17, that, or in order that, the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul says there is nothing lacking in the person of God equipped with the word of God. That's why when Jesus, face to face with the devil himself in the wilderness, though tired, though lacking energy, lacking food, lacking water, when compelled three times with the promise of great power, great prestige, great prominence, the promise of an easier way, a different path, Jesus himself appeals not to his position as God, nor to his power over Satan, but three times he appeals to God's word. He says, "It is written." It is written. No, Satan, it is written. The Bible shows us that the weapon that Jesus used in trial and temptation is the same weapon that he equips us with. It's the word of God, and it is sufficient. God's word is profitable for us. So God's word is personal. It is profitable, but God's word also is primary. It's primary. And we see this as we come to chapter 4, because at chapter 4, we get this big dramatic pause. This big dramatic pause from Paul. He says, in light of everything that Paul has just said, because of what Paul has given in his word, Paul kind of takes this hot brand from the fire, and with full force, he gives this charge to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1. So I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You know, Paul doesn't say, hey, Tim, I have an idea. You know, just kind of spitballing here, but here's something you might try. You know, God's word, this would really fit your vibe. It's leather, the pages make this sound. Just a thought. No. Yeah, I had a professor in college who was one of those very, very stern professorial types that you think of when you think of a professor in college. But whenever he was away on vacation or at a speaking engagement, we always had the same substitute. And we loved this substitute because he told us, he said, your professor gave me all of his notes. And I have all his notes, and I'm just going to read through his notes. And I want you to know there are things that are going to be on the exam in his notes. Now, he told us up front, he was not going to tell us what those bold portions were that were going to be on the exam. He told us he was not going to tell us. But as he would speak, he would come to a certain point or a certain line, and he would adopt this very emphatic tone, and he would start to do this with his hand. And all of us grabbed our pens. Now, I obviously already had my pen and was taking copious notes. But the people around me grabbed their pens. We knew, okay, we're cluing in, we're paying attention. These words are important. They had ramifications for us. Okay, that's how I read this from Paul. If Paul is saying this to me, I'm listening. Paul has my attention. Whatever this is it. Bold, highlighted, underlined, hashtag, all caps. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And what does he say? Verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, for the sake of yourself and for the sake of your church, in your gatherings and every single day, be captivated by the centrality of the word. Be a man, be a people, be a pastor, be a church centered on the word. For Paul, the centrality of the word cannot be stressed enough. And church, let us not make this mistake. Let us not make this mistake. This is not just a message for the preacher. This is the way of life for the church. God is not just concerned with a word-centered preacher. His concern is for the word-centered church. And if a pastor's message to the church must be centered on the word, how much more must the church itself be centered on the word? And if a church must be centered on the word, how much more must the individual members who make up that church, the brothers and sisters, be centered on the word? God's word must be primary at every level and in every area of the Christian life. Paul continues in verse 2. He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." When it seems vibrant and fruitful, when it seems dry as a bone, when life is going great, and when it's just kicking you in the teeth, be patient with it. Use it to teach. Read it with others. In every season, God's word is primary. Why? Because lastly, God's word is protective. God's word is protective. Look at verse 3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Verse 5, As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A time is coming, Paul says. And you, church, we would have to be willfully ignorant not to see that it is now here, when the sound truth of God will be traded for myths that sound like God or even look godly, yet deny the power and the truth of God's word. And the word of God is substituted for the wisdom of man, and the authoritative, all-satisfying feast of God's word is used as a mere garnish. Three happy hops to the finances you deserve, like Solomon. Four ways to better love yourself, from 1 Corinthians 13. Why we should accept our broken past, as told through the wisdom of Kung Fu Panda. And guys, I don't intend to mock that, but I know that because I've done that. Early on in my ministry, and I will give account for this, I put together very moral lessons that sounded really Christian-y and then searched for scriptures to punctuate my ideas. And I didn't do it maliciously, just ignorantly. I didn't know. But I've done that. And I can tell you, by the grace of God, there is no substitute for God's word. These other things may be more palatable. They may be more desirable than God's word. Because a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, right? And it keeps people. And it keeps them happy. But as I tell my kids, if all you eat is sugar, your body will starve for a lack of nourishment. And so why would Paul even need to warn against trading the word of God for the wisdom of man? It's because it is so in our nature to want to do so. In our sinful nature, we love our passions more than God's purposes. We want to eradicate our problems, not our sin. We want to float on the cultural tide, not swim against its waves. And as we said, God's word can be difficult. It requires time. It requires thought and energy and humility and submission, all of which are things that hit our modern ears like curse words. Friends, we need protection from this draw. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few." So how do we find this narrow gate? How do we know Jesus? How are we known by him? Well, it's by walking in obedience to him and his commands, which he has given us exclusively in the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Friend, the reason why God has spoken to us is that God loves us. God cares for us, and he wants us to know the story of the God who made a way, and the account of those who followed it, and those who strayed from it. He wants us to know the grand narrative of God's work in Christ, bringing us back to relationship with him, and God the Spirit's guidance and provision on that way. I love that we read Psalm 119. To begin our time together. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." God's word is protective for us. In church, God's word may be messy in part, but to the one feasting on it, every bitter taste and every salty morsel only serves to give balance and flavor to every part of it that is light and sweet. And the story of salvation history, planned and worked by the hands of a powerful and merciful Almighty God, creating us not just a desire for the food at his banqueting table, but a love for the one that we are seated for and seated with. It's only through the Bible that we know this God, and he offers us of himself. Church, God's word is personal. It's profitable. It's primary, and it's protective. It is not pragmatic, politically correct, people-pleasing, or pandering. But it's God's word. And as Paul tells Timothy, as for you, Timothy, as for me, as for us, as a church, what must be at the center of our identity? We must be a people centered on the word of God who speaks, because as we should be in awe of every day of our lives, God has spoken to us. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is honest with us. We thank you that it calls us to trust and follow our loving Heavenly Father. And God, if there is anyone in this room today who does not know you, who does not trust you, who does not follow you, oh God, I pray that they would connect with us, pray with a Christian that they know, connect with someone in this church, take advantage of this time to learn more about the God who has spoken to us. Jesus, I thank you that you save. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you lead. Help us to follow and to love you. It's your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ryan. May the Holy Spirit take this message on the centrality of God's Word and conform us to the image of His Son. Now to our benediction. Grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the message from your word that we have heard. God, we pray that we would take your word, that we would guard your word, that we would feast upon your word, and that by your Spirit we would be conformed daily to the image of your beloved Son. Guide us now through our time of business, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.